Charles Leiter from Kirksville, Missouri.
Well, what a blessing. What a privilege to be here again. I was just thinking that the thanks that we owe to those who have prayed for clear air tonight, that the people of God can hear and speak. I'm going to ask Bob Jennings to lead us once again in prayer as we look into the Lord's Word once more.
Our Father, we are very grateful to be here tonight. When years we spent in vanity and pride, caring not, our Lord was crucified. Years we spent storing up wrath against the day of wrath, living in the vanity of the Gentiles, and you've given us truth, you've given us reality, forgiven in our iniquities, transgressions, and sins by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Peace by the blood of the cross.
Hallelujah.
We thank you, we thank you for marvelous, matchless, infinite grace that we bless you tonight.
Oh.
For the way that you've dealt so bountifully with our souls. And we exclaim again, how blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works. We glory in you tonight. We boast in you, Lord Jesus, tonight. We have nothing else in the world tonight. We're cast upon you tonight. We come to you tonight, and we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to see more of the glory of the invisible God, to see more of what you did on Calvary, to see more of what is laid up for us, your people. We ask, Lord, would you clear our minds? We ask, Lord, would you fix our minds? We ask, Lord, that you'd help sorrows to hold forth the word of life, to grant you liberty and utterance and clarity. We pray, Lord, that this night and these days might be for the furtherance of your glorious gospel and the advancement of your kingdom, and that we might be more equipped to serve this present age, our calling to fulfill. So we ask, Lord, for your blessing then tonight.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God.
Well, if you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4, and we'll read the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. As the Lord wills, I'd like to speak to you these days on the subject of God's dealings with Abraham. God's dealings with Abraham. And for that, we'll be spending most of our time here in Romans 4 and also in Galatians chapter 3. And before we go any further, I want to emphasize something right off that might make this whole thing more applicable or relevant to you. And that is, if you're a Christian, Abraham is your father. That's what Paul said here, didn't he? He says in verse 11, he's the father of us all. He's the father of all who believe. He's the father of all who believe. In other words, if you believe in Christ, Abraham is your father in a much more real and substantial way than he is the father of physical Jews. And you can learn a great deal about a lot of things by looking at your father, Abraham. You can learn a lot concerning justification by faith, concerning the place of religious rites and ceremonies in justification, concerning this whole thing called promise and its relationship to law, concerning the nature of saving faith. You can learn a lot from Father Abraham. A number of years ago, an article appeared in Life magazine telling the basic tenets of Judaism. And the rabbi that wrote that article, he was some high up guy in Judaism, he said twice in the article that Moses was the greatest Jew who ever lived. Now this is important, beloved. The Jews have believed that down through the centuries. They believed it in the days of Paul. Now, of course, we're not talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in a different category. We're talking about the greatest Jew in Old Testament history, the key player in Old Testament history. And the Jews have always said Moses. And the Apostle Paul, knowing the Word of God, says, no, that's totally wrong. Abraham is the key player. God laid the foundations concerning the way of salvation and concerning all kinds of truth in His dealings with our father Abraham. Moses, Paul said, came in alongside. You remember there in Romans 5:20? It says, the law entered that the transgression might increase. That word entered came in alongside. Now, they didn't like that. In Galatians, he says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, to whom the promise. Added until. Not the main channel, this is a tributary. Not the body, it's an appendage. Until. Now that's a totally different way of looking at things. And beloved, as you begin to get into this, you start to be amazed at how much difference it makes whether you're Moses-centered or whether you're Abraham-centered. Whether you're looking at Abraham as the key player in Jewish history, the one God was dealing with particularly, or whether you look at Moses as the key player in Jewish history, and God was dealing with him, setting the pattern of everything in him. I'm not talking about Moses personally, you understand. I'm talking about the things that God was doing in those covenants. All right? And that's why Paul appeals to the example of Abraham. He goes back to Abraham over and over as a pattern when he's dealing with the Jews. And that's what we're wanting to be looking at in these days. Now, what I want us to do tonight then, by way of introduction really, is to look briefly at these first 12 verses. And I want to talk to you about Abraham as a pattern of justification by faith. Notice, first of all, the setting of Romans 4. What's the setting here? Well, Paul has just got through in the last half of chapter 3 talking about justification by faith. And you remember he says down here in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, even righteousness of God through faith in Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And he goes into that whole thing of justification by faith. And immediately he anticipates an objection. And that objection comes down here at the end of chapter 3. Do we then nullify the law through faith? The first thing the Jew's going to say is, well, this stuff of justification by faith, if that's true, then you just got through throwing out the whole law and nullifying the whole law. He says, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, he's not going to get to all of how that happens yet, but he gets to a little bit of it. And one of the ways that the law is established through this teaching of justification by faith is that justification by faith is taught all through the Old Testament. It's the way our father Abraham was justified. It's the way David was justified, who was squarely under the law. And it's the only way anybody who's ever been saved, ever been justified, ever has been justified. By grace alone, through faith alone. Alright, so he says, look, this doesn't destroy what God taught throughout the Old Testament. It establishes this just one way. There's a lot of other ways that it establishes it. That's the starting point. And so in verse 1 he says, what shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. In other words, he's speaking here particularly to Jews. And he's saying, now what was the case with Abraham? What about him? Was he justified by works or not? If Abraham was justified by works, verse 2, he has something to boast about. And this word here, boast or glory, it's the very same word that he used a little bit earlier. He's already said that in true salvation, back here in chapter 3, you remember this? Verse 27, where then is boasting? Same word. It's excluded. He doesn't say that boasting is minimized in true Christianity. It is absolutely excluded. And that is true of everything from A to Z. It's true from being saved in the first place. It's true in however God chooses to use you in the Christian life. You're never going to get any higher than God raises you. You're not going to make yourself into something. He's got to do that. Boasting is absolutely excluded by the way. You know, I used to have this idea that here's sin in my life. I'm going to get victory over that sin and I'll be standing like a hunter that's killed a lion and has his foot on the neck of the sin. That's not the way it is. You know, your chest out, you know, I put this thing down. God always does it. Anything that you ever get victory in, He does it in a way that you can't believe that you've got it. And you know good and well it wasn't because you squinted your eyes harder or tried harder to repent. He just set you free. It's grace. Their boasting is excluded. So Paul says, what about Abraham? Can he boast? He says, absolutely not, because the Bible says Abraham believed God. That's how he got righteousness imputed to him. Now, where does the Bible say that? Well, it says it back in Genesis chapter 15. And beloved, this is one of the most important verses in the whole of the Word of God. You remember what happened there? God takes Abraham out under the stars, and he says, can you count those? He says, so shall your seed be. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, first of all, why is it so important? Because, first of all, it's dealing with the king being the beginning, the first of the patriarchs. God said it to Abraham himself. And secondly, he says very plainly that justification is by faith. Alright? What else does he tell us right there? Well, he tells us very plainly that justification comes by having righteousness reckoned to you.
Right.
Imputed to you. Says it right in that verse. And not only that, it says Abraham believed God. Doesn't say he believed in God. That's involved, but he believed, in other words, there was content, there was truth, there was something he laid hold of.
Right, right.
And if you read the account back there, God was saying some things to him about what he was going to do. And Abraham, taken up, he's in the presence of God, he believes God. You say he believed the promises of God. Or another way of saying it, and this is more accurate, he believed the God of the promises. And God was saying some things to him, and the thing that he laid hold of, it says, God was telling him promises that related to the one who was going to save him. Now, does it say that? Yeah, the Lord Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In other words, Abraham believes on the coming one who's going to save him from his sin. That's what happened there. He was given a glimpse of that reality. So, in that verse, you have the truth that salvation comes not through some kind of vague thing of faith. We're talking about faith in the One, you see. He believed God. Now listen to this. Let's talk about this verse a little bit. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or counted. You know this is the same word. Reckoned, counted, impute. It was counted to him for righteousness. It was reckoned to him. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, what's that "it" mean? Now, people get it. You know, it's amazing our propensity to want to believe in human merit of some form. And what people think is, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That, and this is the way they, and they actually believe this. They say, well, Abraham was such a man of faith. He was such a good man. He was such a faithful man. And God looked at that faith, and He said, that's good enough for me. I'll take that. You know, he was such a faithful man. He imputed that faith for righteousness. That's not what it's talking about, is it? I heard a preacher famous. He was a man of God. Preacher from India. And he was preaching about how Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac. And he went through Abraham's life. He said, look at him right here. Just didn't have a strong enough faith yet. He wasn't justified yet. Now his faith's a little stronger. And then it's a little stronger. Finally, he's got so much faith that he believes that God will raise Isaac from the dead. And he had so much faith in God justified. You see what that is? What's wrong with that? But it's worked. Boasting is not excluded. You see? There's something in him that he's done. Beloved, faith will not save you. The only thing that's going to save you is the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I gave that illustration a few years ago. I don't know who came up with that, but I think it's a good illustration of the strong bridge and the weak bridge. And you've got a guy here that's got all kind of confidence in a weak bridge. And so he says, that bridge will hold me, and he goes out on it, and what happens? He dies. He perishes. Here's a guy that's got just a real weak faith in a strong bridge. All he's got to have is enough faith to get him out on it. It's going to hold him. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you've just got enough to get you on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will not let you perish because you're saved by the righteousness of Christ, and it's plenty strong to take care of you. That's what faith is. It looks at the object. Paul hits this again in verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes. You see that? Does not work, but believes. Opposites. Now here again, people get this idea that faith is kind of, you know, it's kind of a work. And if you believe that, it just shows once again you don't know what true faith is, you don't know what grace is. Church of Christ. They say you have to be baptized to be saved. You know, when you're baptized, that's when your sins are taken away and you're justified. And you say, that's not right. The Bible says you're saved by faith. And you know what they say? Well, faith is just another work, so is baptism. You put the two together, you got faith and works, you're in baptism, and you get justified. You see, you know what that means? They don't know what faith is. Justifying faith is to give up and to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him alone. Justifying faith is not some work that you do to merit God's favor. It's just giving up and looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what He said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes. So what is, how were they saved? By looking at, they were saved by looking at that serpent. That's what believing is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Johnny, I don't have a very good voice. I can't shout like you can. So I have to keep it well oiled. All right, verse 5. What an amazing verse this is. To the one who does not work but believes, In Him who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that an amazing phrase? God justifies the ungodly. Suppose we had to make ourselves godly in some way before God would justify us. We're in trouble. Let me quote from Jonathan Edwards here. We had that book held up. Here's what he says. That God, in the act of justification, had no regard for anything in the person justified as godliness or any goodness in him, but that immediately before this act, that is, before he justifies, God beholds him only as an ungodly creature. Now you say, well, doesn't he have to repent? Yes, and when God sees a man that is absolutely broken and repentant, he sees not merit, but a mass of guilt and sin needing to be forgiven. You see that? Try to repent enough to pay for your sins. Beat your head against the wall. That won't pay for your sins. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite? No. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now there's people, I mean, there's a lot of people that don't care, but then the people start to see their sin and their need, and they start trying to repent hard enough to get God to be impressed. He won't be. There's only one thing He's impressed with, and that's the righteousness of His Son. He's impressed with Him. God looks at a man who in himself deserves to go to hell, and He declares him righteous. Now, how in the world does He do that? Well, He's got to impute a righteousness to him that is not His own and lay that to His account. And that righteousness is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't look at that tonight. We need to go on here. But He says in verses 6 to 8, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So, in these verses, I said this is a quick overview, but in these first 8 verses, Paul, look what Paul has done. He stepped past Moses and gone back to Abraham, and he said, look, from Abraham and from the pattern of God's dealings with Abraham, I can show you that salvation has always been by grace through faith, by imputed righteousness, and by believing and resting your all in God and His Word, His promises to you. Alright, very briefly then we need to look at the next verses, verses 9 to 12. Paul takes up a slightly different matter here, and that's the matter of circumcision. He says, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Now, this was a massive issue to the Jews, and we cannot appreciate it fully. I didn't get quotes from all this, but there's a quote, there's one, and there's some amazing quotes. One rabbi said, he just flat out said, he said, no circumcised man will be in hell. That's what he said. Another quote, one of the rabbis said, Father Abraham sits at the gates of hell and turns away all the circumcised so that none of them will enter hell. That's the kind of mindset they had. And circumcision was a big thing. You realize Moses almost lost his life because he didn't want to do that. It was a big thing. I mean, this uncircumcised Philistine, it's another name for unbeliever. Another name for a wicked man. And here Paul comes along and says, circumcision is nothing. That's pretty big stuff. All right, so this is a serious issue. And at this point in the argument, here's what a Jew could have said. He could have said, well, all right, Paul, I agree. The law came hundreds of years after Abraham. Couldn't have been that. It must have related somehow to something else. And the fact is, circumcision was given to Abraham. Okay? And Paul says, when was Abraham circumcised? That's the issue. Let me look here in my notes. I hope I haven't left something out that I wanted to give you. I think we're still all right. Paul says, when was Abraham justified and when was he circumcised? Verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised. Now the Jews would have said, well, of course, this blessing is only upon the circumcised. That's what they believe. He said, no. As a matter of fact, even Abraham himself, it was reckoned to him. Now where are they getting this? Where does Paul come up with this? Anybody? How does he know that? How does he know that faith was reckoned to Abraham while he was uncircumcised? Well, he knows it from the Old Testament, because when you get to chapter 17 of Genesis, it says that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And you go back to chapter 16 and it says he was 86 years old then. And you go back to chapter 15 where faith was reckoned to him for righteousness. And it was at least 14 years before he was circumcised. All right, at least 14 years. And you read from Acts and Hebrews, it was actually probably a lot longer than that. But 14 years is enough to prove Paul's point. Now, beloved, if we could get hold of this. This is amazing. You think of Abraham here. Here's Abraham, and here's these that are under him. And down here you've got Abraham circumcised. Under him is all the Jews. But above that, you've got the time when Abraham was justified, and under that is everybody that believes. What am I saying? Paul goes back here and he proves that Abraham was justified while he was still a Gentile. Isn't that incredible? He says Abraham was not circumcised yet. He wasn't even a Jew yet. God justified him while uncircumcised. All right? I hope we can talk more about this in the days ahead, and I don't know how I'm going to get all the material in. That's the problem I'm having tonight. But to be Abraham-centered is to be inclusive in the good sense of the word. It takes in all, both Jew and Gentile, that believe. To be Moses-centered is to be exclusive in the bad sense of the word. Because, you see, you've got to go through this, and you've got to go through that, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to be like this and be like that. When you're looking at the big stuff, when you're looking at faith, you see, to be looking back at the pattern in Abraham has to do with internals. To be looking at the pattern in Moses has to do with externals. To be looking at the pattern in Abraham has to do with being included. Everybody who believes, it has to do with the heart. To be looking at the pattern in Moses has to do with these outward things. And you know what happens when you start looking at, when you start getting legalistic? Paul talks about it in Galatians. First thing, he says, where's that sense of blessedness that you have? That goes out the window. And he says, if you do what's going on? If you take heed lest you eat and devour and kill each other, eat each other up. That's what happens too. And you start judging things according to outward appearance. Because somebody doesn't know how to say, well, like Brother Barney. Oh, well, he's not one of us, you know. You've got to have these outwards all lined out. It's a big thing. And the difference between Paul, I mean, the difference between being Moses-centered and being Abraham-centered, it's the difference between Paul and the Judaizers. It's the difference between salvation by faith and salvation by works. It's the difference between liberty and bondage. It's the difference between justification and condemnation. It's the difference between heaven and hell. That's the difference. Mona and some others went to a little Mennonite church, and they were kind of hopeful that they might find some fellowship there. And, you know, you can look past those externals. She picked up one of the books. This was the big thing they had laying out, and she brought it home. And first thing, you know, what's the first thing going to be? Tell me about the gospel. Tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, what's the first thing? Telling how far, where you start on the heel and hold the tape measure to measure up on the length of the dresses the women can wear. And telling, they say, they can have a pattern in the material, but you can only have a pattern that can be seen less than 6 feet away or whatever it was. They had to figure out how far away you could see the pattern. I mean, pages of this. Pages of, what is that? You see that? That centering in on that? That excludes. And Paul says they want to shut you out so they can get you to seek them. So you've got to be like that. There's a lot of other things like that. I mean, we're so fast to go into that stuff. And we start looking at outward things. We're not looking in at the heart of the guy. I don't know if I ought to tell this or not. After I became a brand new Christian, I'd go out and sit. I took up smoking. And I'd go out and sit in the swings and cry out to God and pray full of love for God with my pipe. Now, and I'm pouring out my heart to the Lord. Well, what is that? What is that pipe? It's just some stupid thing. It's going to fall off. It didn't take very long for me to realize that. You know, but what's God looking at? I mean, since that time, since I got rid of that pipe, I've had many times in prayer when God was not near as pleased with me as He was in those warm outflowing of affection and love toward God. Now your life will be different and the outward things will fall off when you get the heart right. But that's what our brother was talking about here earlier. You get the inside right. That's the thing that matters. And you can have your heart cold toward God and have all those commandment keeping and all that stuff and try to center in on that, it is still goes back to a personal relationship with the living God. Alright. We're talking about the place of religious ceremonies in justification. What place do they have? Paul says they don't have any place. Abraham was justified at least 14 years before he was ever circumcised. Now let me pick on the Church of Christ again. You know, they say you've got to be baptized. You've got to be baptized to be forgiven and to be justified. And many Christian churches the same way. Well, how do you deal with this thing? Let's go back to Paul. If circumcision doesn't have anything to do with justification, then what is it? He says it's a sign. He received the sign of circumcision. It must be some kind of sign. Alright? So what's baptism? Well, you find out, ask the same question he did. How were people justified in the New Testament? Here's a publican down here praying, crying out to God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He went down to his house justified. Here's a sinful woman here that's been forgiven, and Christ looks at her tears. He's washing his feet with her tears. He says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven, woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here's the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me. How was it then reckoned? In circumcision or in uncircumcision? You see the point? Here's Ananias in Acts chapter 9 coming to Saul, laying his hands on him, says, "Brother Saul," and he puts his hands on him, "that he might receive his sight," and be filled with the Holy Spirit before baptism. Here's Cornelius and his household filled with the Holy Spirit, glorifying God before baptism. And Peter says a little later, God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. By faith! You see? Well, I picked on the Church of Christ, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. It's astounding, isn't it? How much false teaching there is and has been down through the centuries. Let me just give you a little bit and then we'll finish up. Roman Catholicism has taught for centuries that baptism regenerates and washes away original sin. But many of the churches that came out of Catholicism are not much better. The Anglican Church, in America the Episcopal Church, every time a baby is baptized, that's what the minister is supposed to say. Now this came out of the Book of Common Prayer. Seeing now, you got to be real stately about this though. Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church. Then he thanks God, quote, that it hath pleased thee to regenerate this infant with thy Holy Spirit, to receive him for thine own child by adoption and incorporate him into the Holy Church. Now, can you see why Martin Lloyd-Jones called evangelicals like J.I. Packer and John Stott to get out of the Church of England? How about the Lutheran Church? Let me just read from the Shorter Catechism. What gifts or benefits does baptism bestow? Well, here it is. It effects forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and grants eternal salvation to all who believe as the word and promise of God declare. Now later it goes on, talks about faith, but the fact is multitudes of Lutherans believe in their baptism as the time when they're regenerate. Now let's get a little closer. The Reformed churches, Dutch, Reformed, Presbyterian, and so on. Again, you have infant baptism and a wide range of ideas as to what it means. But many of those children's books, for example, give the impression that these children are growing up little Christians. You know, we believe God, and little Johnny, you know, he loves God, and all. There's no thought of conversion, of a need for personal repentance and faith. Now, let me just read one more. And this is someone that I like a lot, Charles Hodge. He says, those parents sin grievously against the souls of their children who neglect to consecrate them to God in the ordinance of baptism. Now it gets worse. Do let the little ones have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even if afterwards they should choose to erase them. Isn't that incredible? And to this day, you read books of Reformed, so-called Reformed theology, they'll talk about the grace conveyed in the Lord's Supper and baptism. And nobody has a clue what it is. You say, well, what exactly is that grace that's conveyed in the Lord's Supper and baptism? I mean, there's grace conveyed just by obeying the Lord. We know that, but that's not what they're talking about. Now, beloved, this matter of religious ceremonies like circumcision and baptism being signs, that is no small thing. Do you realize that God took care of it at the beginning? He intentionally had it so that Abraham was circumcised 14 years at least after he was justified. And God said, look, I've set the pattern here, don't miss this. And that's what the church has continued to do for centuries, or the so-called church. Well, these are big things. You know, we don't realize. You look at this, you say, well, everybody knows Abraham wasn't justified by works. He wasn't justified by merit. The Jews didn't know that. All was flying right in the face of Judaism. Let me just close out here with some quotes. You see, the Jews looked at literally everything through the eyes of Moses, through the law of Moses. And they did not look at Abraham as the father of believers. They looked at Abraham as the father of law keepers. Now, how could Abraham keep the law 400 years or more before it was given? Well, no, not a problem. Just send the law back there. He kept it before it was ever given. Now, let me give you some quotes. And this will highlight what we're trying to get at in these days. The Jews projected the law backwards. Let me just give you some quotes. This is from the Book of Jubilees, a Jewish book. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Now you could say, well, maybe they didn't mean it that way. Well, let me give you another quote. This is from the Prayer of Manasseh. Therefore thou, O Lord God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee. But thou hast appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner. He hasn't appointed repentance for the righteous. You see, this whole mindset was Moses sinner. And the Jews actually took the very verse that we looked at tonight, this one in Genesis 15, and they quoted that too. Let me just read what they said on that. Our father Abraham became the heir of this and the coming world simply by the merit of the faith with which he believed in the Lord. By the merit of the faith. As it is written, he believed in the Lord who counted it to him as righteousness. Now, isn't this amazing? They had no concept at all of trusting in another for your salvation. And that's what it is, to be saved by grace through faith. You're not trusting in anything whatsoever in yourself. You're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on tomorrow and look at verses 13 to 17 and this whole concept of promise. Paul's going to take up an even bigger issue. Now, he's talked about justification by faith. He's talked about the whole matter of religious rites and ceremonies. Now he's going to take on this whole issue of where the law of Moses fits in the whole overall scheme of redemption. And what this concept is of promise. What promise are you talking about? The promise. Lord willing, that's what we'll look at tomorrow. Abraham and the promises.